Amen. Thank you, Grayson, to the rest of the musicians for leading us in the singing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you would take your Bibles this morning and open with me to the book of Ephesians chapter number 6, Ephesians chapter 6. And this morning on this Father's Day, the year 2016, we will look at this passage in verses 1 through 4 as we seek to understand the importance of the roles and the responsibilities of a father that have been given to us by our Heavenly Father, and we need to explore and to examine what the Word of God actually says, and we need to do so not from man's opinion or from this preacher's opinion, but most importantly, from the Word of God. The Word of God is inerrant, infallible. It is totally sufficient, and so what better source for us to go to this morning to examine the roles and responsibilities of a father than the Word of God? And so if you would begin reading with me, I will read aloud verses 1 through 4. You follow along with me as I read aloud, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1. And the Word of God reads, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the roles and the responsibilities of a father. Let us pray together. Father, as we now look to your word, as we seek to gain wisdom and to explore and to study the instruction of our Lord, I pray that you would cause us to pause and to examine our families, to pause and to examine our calling, and yet there are perhaps single mothers in this room today, and they may ask themselves on a Father's Day, what in the world does this have to do with me? But yet as we look at this passage today, we see that it's completely sufficient even for a single mother, because we see the instruction, the bedrock, the foundation, the principles that you have laid out for the family. So help us this morning to not only gain wisdom, and not only explore and to study the instruction, but help us this morning to repent. Father, we realize that we will never repent. We will never admit failure. We will never turn to our Lord and to confess sin unless you would reveal that to us and remove the scales from our eyes and help us to see clearly. The unbeliever will be in a consistent state of rebellion against God. But yet the child of God can sometimes fall prey to deception, cultural pressures, and various other sins. And so help us all this morning to pause and to consider what your word teaches. And would you build strong, healthy families in the life of this church? Do it all for your praise and your honor and your glory. And Father, again, would you cause Praise Mill to be a faithful church in an age of unfaithfulness, a church that stands firm upon the Word of God in a culture that hates God. And so, oh God, we turn to you now, and we ask that you would have your will in our lives, in the life of this church, strengthen us and guide us. Oh God, we are here today to make much of you, to exalt you, and we pray that you would be pleased with our worship, even now as we worship you through your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we listen to the news and as we watch television, as we listen to the radio, in our present culture, we are inundated with man's opinion. Everyone has an opinion. In fact, in this social media age that we live in, everyone seems to have an opinion about everything. And what we're seeing in our culture today is that everyone says, if we can just have this certain type of president we'll have a certain type of country. If we can have a certain type of mayor, we can have a certain type of city. If we can have a certain type of sheriff, we can have a certain type of community. And so we have an opinion about everything. And politicians, in many ways, are leading the charge in what we see as man's popular opinion about how we can achieve the goals of culture. I just want to submit to you this morning that far above a certain type of president or a certain type of mayor or a certain type of sheriff, what I pray for is a certain type of man in our present culture. And I think that what we see today is we see that our culture is saturated with an awful lot of soft men. Where are the real men today? And what I say, when I make a statement like that, I'm not talking in general terms. I want to be very specific. I think that the greatest men of our culture need to come from the church of Jesus Christ. I think that we need to see an uprising of faithful, convictional, godly men. If God would raise up an army of men, godly men, Christ-exalting men in this age, it would do something far greater than one president or one mayor or one sheriff could ever do in a community. And so what we need today, all across America, what we need in the metro Atlanta area, what we need in this particular community is for godly men to be courageous enough to withstand the shame of a God-hating culture and to stand firm and faithful upon the Word of God and lead their families in such a way. That's what we need today. You see, as we look at culture, we see that culture has placed so much pressure upon the family to change, to mold, to toe the line for these cultural shifts that we see today. Like what John MacArthur said, as he boldly declared, he said, "It is difficult to see how Christianity can have a positive effect on society if it cannot transform its own homes." As I think about that statement, I think about we need men that would not just stand up in the public square and be strong and courageous in the public square, but we need strong, faithful men that would do that long before they get to the public square. That they would do it in their homes. That they would do it in their living rooms. That they would do so in their children's rooms, on the bedside of their little kids. That they would do so in the lives of their grandchildren. You see, I'm firmly convinced that today the weakening of our culture is because of the weakening of the church, and the weakening of the church is because of the weakening of men. Men are given way to the cultural pressures, sins, and now we see just an awful lot of weak men in the church. And I want this church to be a different type of church. I want the young men that are all through this building to look around and see grandfathers and fathers and uncles who aren't ashamed of Jesus Christ. That was a really good place for an amen. We need today men who would not care about the shame of a God despising culture. You see, as we look at our culture today, as we look at society in general, we live in a culture that has persistently sought to dethrone God and to belittle men. Think about that. The dethroning of God, the enthroning of carnality, and the belittling of men is a serious problem in our culture. You look at sitcoms, you look at Hollywood, the man is the laughingstock. He's the joke of the sitcom. He's the absentee figure in family life. And in the church, that spills over into the church. And so now there's this idea, well, we have to have men to lead. But you look around and you say, what man is going to lead? And so we need today to have a resurgence, a revival that starts in the hearts of men. We talk about needing a revival in the church, needing a revival in our culture, needing a revival, and we beat that drum in the evangelical circles, but let's be more specific. We need a revival in the hearts of men. And if men will burn hot for God and have strong convictions and to stand strong and to stand firm, then our families, our wives, our children, our grandchildren will follow. But if men sit on the sideline and just kind of yawn at the things of God and make much of athletics and business and everything else under the sun and make little of Jesus, then your kids will think little of Jesus, and Jesus will be nothing but a little figurine in the hearts and the lives of your children. God, spare us from that type of family life. The first thing we see in Ephesians chapter 6 here, let's be reminded that this is the Apostle Paul who is writing to a real church in a real city, the city of Ephesus. Many of your children were in Vacation Bible School this past week here on our church campus, and the children were going through this very chapter at the end, focusing on the armor of God. We're going to back up before the armor of God, and we're going to look at what takes place in the home and what God expects to happen in the home in verses 1 through 4. And the first thing we see before we ever get to the fathers, we see the foundational principle that's placed upon the children and the expectation of children to obey. Children are expected to obey. If you look at verses 1 through 3, we see that clearly on display. First thing that we see in verse 1 is the charge to obey parents. Notice what Paul says as he picks up the language of the Decalogue, as he points back really to the Ten Commandments. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Over in Colossians chapter 3, again, another letter written by the same man, the Apostle Paul, to a real church in the city of Colossae. You see that Paul says virtually the same thing. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. In other words, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to exegete this passage to see that what God expects of every child is to obey parents. Obedience is expected. It is demanded. But as we think about our culture that's anti-authoritarian, this idea that we don't want anybody telling us what to do, and we see that in politics and a certain group of people who follow certain types of politicians. We see that in culture that rebels against the police officer or other authority figures in society. And we see that in the home where children say, I don't want to do anything that my parents tell me to do. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. And if my mom wants me to take out the trash, then I'll do it when I finish my video game. That's not what God has in mind for the family. What God expects for children is to be submissive. How can we expect children to grow up and leave our home? How can we expect our children to grow up and leave our homes? Let's be very specific. Sometimes in preaching, we can preach with general terms. So let's be very specific today. How can we all expect our children to grow up and leave our homes and then go out and be submissive to the government, so long as they honor God, police officers, other authority figures, if we don't teach them to obey on the little things in our home? It's not going to happen. In other words, they will be rogue and rebellious in a culture if we allow them to be rogue and rebellious in our living room. And so we must teach them what God expects. God expects children to obey. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. I remember that my wife and I were at a family gathering one day, and we came home, and then there was an email exchange that took place with a certain family member and my wife, and she was making the statement that, you know, I just hear you and Josh talking, and when you're talking to your kids, you say, obey. That's kind of a stern word. Don't you feel like that's a bit strict? I don't actually think so. I mean, correct me if I'm wrong. I kind of see it right here in Ephesians chapter 1. Obey your parents. So if I talk to my son or my daughter and I say, you need to obey your mother, that's not being an overly strict father. That's just being a biblical father. Obey your mother. That's what God expects of all children. Now, that's just a general principle about life. Now, you can go outside of Christianity, you can go outside of this sanctuary, you can go outside of church, and you can go to pagan cultures, and you can see that they too understand. It's just expected that children would obey their parents. I had coffee not long ago with a particular man from Kenya, and as we sat and talked, he said, you know, I had to ask permission from my mom and dad before I would leave our tribe and come over and do what I'm doing over here in America before I, you know, go through this process of talking about what I want to do as far as goals and things that I want to achieve for our tribe and doing all of this under the banner of the gospel. And as I was sitting there, I just looked at this man and I said, but didn't you tell me that you're married and you have children of your own? Yes. But in our culture, he says, we still have to ask for the blessing of our parents, even as adults. I thought to myself, that's just a common principle. It's a common understanding. At some level, even in pagan cultures, we have this idea, it's just interwoven into the flesh of humanity. You just know you are to obey your parents. This pleases the Lord. And so as we think about this anti-authoritarian mindset that's so prevalent today, we need to guard ourselves from it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, again, you see the same man here, the Apostle Paul, writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, as he says these words. He says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless. And then you just see the list goes on and on and on, and you ask yourself this question, if he says that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, and he speaks of these various things, it seems like from the early church period, right after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the way up until 2016, we're living in the last days. We see this pattern of just constant rebellion that's just a normality in our culture. Obedience has been defined as doing what you're told when you're told to do it with the right attitude. And that's a very good, simple definition to remember. So if you're a child in here today, if you're a young person in here today, just remember, when you're told to do something by your parents, do what you're told to do at the moment that you're told to do it, not waiting until another time that suits you, and doing it with the right attitude. That's what God expects of children. And so you don't go stomping through the house. You don't throw a fit, and you know our little children, you know, sometimes we tell them that they need to do something, and they'll fall on the floor and fish flop, and you know, we kind of laugh at that at some level, don't we? I mean, I know grandparents, they get real tickled at that, you know, they're like, that's just wonderful, you know, but we can laugh when they're maybe 6 months, 8 months, a year old, when they fish flop in the floor, but when they're 16 years old, and they're fish flopping in the floor because you've told them to turn the video game off, there is a problem in the house. But if we allow them to fish flop at 6 months and never correct them all the way up until they're 16, then when they're 16 and 17 and 18, they will continue to fish flop and do what they want to do to get their way. We need to understand that as we look at this word obey, we need to understand that it means to listen under, to listen under. In other words, to submit yourself under the authority of an authority figure and to listen and to obey, to submit yourself. That's what God expects. He says, for this is right. For this is right. And so as we look at Romans chapter 1, again, We see in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32, specifically in verse number 30, we see this idea of being disobedient to parents. You want to see what the general look, the general picture, if you will, of a pagan, unregenerate, lost culture looks like? Romans 1 gives us that picture. And there inside of that paragraph, there with slanderers and haters of God and insolent and haughty and boastful, inventors of evil, you have foolish and faithless and heartless and ruthless. I mean, you have all of these things alongside evil and covetousness and malice and murder and strife and deceit. You have all of this gossip. You have all of this sexual immorality, everything. And then you have disobedient to parents. So for anyone, maybe a child or a teenager in this room that might think that being disobedient to your parents is somehow not a very big sin, you need to think again. You get to the other things through that door. Just remember that. Phil Ryken observes this. He says, the way to destroy a nation is to destroy the family. And the way children can destroy the family is by disobeying their parents. And so we need to be very cautious. Remember back to the fifth commandment there in Exodus chapter number 20. In the Ten Commandments, commandment number 5 is very simple. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So there in the Ten Commandments, we see God's expectation for children to honor father and mother. Let's talk about that. Because not only do we see here in this text, we see children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It says in verse number 2, honor your father and mother. For this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. So there's one thing to obey, but there's another thing to honor. To honor. What does it mean to honor? A.W. Pink says this. The word honor means more than obey, though obedience is necessarily included in it. To honor a parent is to give him the place of superiority, to hold him or her in high esteem, to reverence him. The scriptures abound with illustrations of divine blessing coming upon those who honored their parents, and the divine curse descending on those who honored them not. So in other words, we need to have this idea that children are to obey parents and they are to honor parents. There's both and, not either or. Proverbs 6:20 says, my son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. All throughout the Bible, we see this interwoven aspect of family life. You want to know how to have a great godly family? Then read the Bible. The Word of God is saturated with these commands and these principles. Leviticus 19:3, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. So we need to honor our parents. We need to esteem them highly. That's what we should do. But then also notice at the end of verse 2 and through verse 3, we see that this commandment is given for a blessing. Again, as in the days of Exodus, children are commanded to obey their parents for their good. There's this general principle, if you obey your parents and you honor your parents, you will live long in the land. Now, again, we understand that was a very specific promise for the nation of Israel, but it's a general principle that's given to all of us in the life of the church. For instance, if you are a rogue, rebellious teenager, you can expect that you will experience great pains in life. You will walk through many doors that your parents have cautioned you not to, and you will engage in sins that will bring great peril and shame, not only to you, but to your entire family. So be warned, there is a general blessing for all children who would desire to live a good life and a long life, then you need to learn the process of submission to your parents. in this life. There is a blessing if you do. A.W. Tozer once said, "Salvation apart from obedience is unknown in the sacred scriptures. Apart from obedience, there can be no salvation, for salvation without obedience is self-contradictory." It's an impossibility, he says. Now, I want us to think about that. What he's not teaching here is, he's certainly not teaching salvation by works. But here's the point. Children who refuse to learn the principle of obeying and submitting to parents will not learn to submit and to obey God. Let's be more specific. Children who refuse to obey and to honor their earthly father, they will not learn to obey and to submit to their heavenly father. So we need to be warned. There's a caution. Now, let's move to verse 4. We see not only the expectation of children, but we see now the roles and the responsibility of the father to lead. To lead. Leadership is something that's given. And it's something that's expected. Now, when we start talking about fathers being the leaders of their homes, oftentimes I've preached and I've watched fathers, they kind of puff up their chest and like, "Yeah, honey, you hear that? You hear that? I'm the leader. I'm the one." But you see, here's the caution for all of us men. Before we start looking at the fact that we are to be the leader of our home, and our wives are to be submissive to us, first and foremost, we need to learn to be submissive to our Heavenly Father. Before a man can expect to have a wife that submits to him, he must first learn to submit to his Heavenly Father. But we're living in troublesome times in American culture as we see this, that men are constantly belittled, children are just left to do their own thing, constantly on video games and not being discipled. It's a tragic day. We ask ourselves the question, how is it that children are so depressed today? Why are so many children depressed? They should have the greatest days ahead of them. They don't have a mortgage, no car insurance, no car payment. None of that responsibility that weighs upon the adult is sitting upon the shoulders of a child. But you just go to school counselors and you talk to them. You talk to the faithful school teachers in this very sanctuary today. And you ask them what they see on their school campuses. There's so many children that are just discouraged. They're beaten down. Why? Two reasons. Number one, absentee fathers is a huge problem. I'm not talking about just gone out of the home. I'm talking about even fathers that are in the home but are still absentee. Second of all, instead of fathers discipling their children, video games and sitcoms and teeny bopper shows are constantly, the media intake of children is off the chain. Hours and hours of this show and this movie, Netflix 24/7, 365, this other streaming thing and this other thing and the internet as a whole and everything coming just at light speed and this app and can I buy this one that's only 99 cents, Mom? And then you get that one and then there's another one and then the next day there's another one and before long they're interacting and someone else is teaching your children about life. Children and teenagers today are what we might call wilted flowers because fathers are not showering them with the pure, unadulterated word of Christ. And when the gospel waters the soil of the hearts of children, and the glorious light of Christ shines upon them, their tenderness will grow and their roots will deepen and they will become strong and they will live faithful in an age of unfaithfulness. But when there's an absentee father and there's a constant barrage and saturation of media that's ungodly and unhelpful, you just ask yourself this question: who's teaching your kids about life? We need to have men of courage in an age, again, a God-hating culture where it seems that there's this constant, persistent attempt to dethrone God and belittle men. We need men of courage and conviction that would say, you will not instruct my children anymore. If you don't know how to control the internet in your home, Father, that's your responsibility. If it's open and your device is in the hands of your children, it's just open YouTube and ask the question, how do I control my router? And watch how-to videos until you know how to go over there and fix that thing. And if all else fails, you can always resort to this. Walk over there and snatch the thing out of the walls and throw it out the back door if everything else fails. Don't, I plead with you, don't allow some God-hating culture to teach your kids about life. Here's the negative. There is a command here. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's talk about the negative first. First, it's framed in the negative. Don't provoke. Don't provoke. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands in this room of fathers who are guilty of breaking this very command of the Lord, because every one of us fathers in this room are guilty at some level of doing this. We need not do this. Now, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. This particular word in the Greek here means to stir up. All right? Flip over here to Ephesians chapter 6, this text. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. This is a different Greek term that means to rouse to wrath, to provoke to anger. You ever been outside in the summertime in August or July when it's about 100 degrees, and maybe you could remember as a child climbing trees, and you remember when you got off of the trees, your hands were covered in sap, tree sap. You know what happens? The sun becomes so intense, the heat rises, and the sap starts to seep out of the pores and the cracks in the tree bark. And what happens is, when we as fathers, when we provoke our children, we become so intense over them, what happens is that what we would see in the tree bark, that sap that just seeps out of the cracks of the tree, that's what happens in the life of your child. Wrath starts to seep out. Anger, discouragement starts to seep out. We don't want to do that. We want to avoid that. We don't want to be that type of father. But then we also see in this text, we see the positive. If you notice here in the text, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This particular phrase, to bring them up, means to nourish. It means to feed. John Calvin says, bring them up, it literally means to let them be kindly cherished. I know that fathers sometimes, here's our tendency, that this is I'm preaching to myself today. What happens is sometimes we want to be firm. So that whole thing about amen earlier, about the need to be faithful, firm, convictional, godly, and to stand up, well, we can puff out our chest and say amen to that, because sometimes we understand the need as Christian men to be firm, to be tough. But here is the problem. If we're not careful, It's hard to stay balanced on the center of the saddle, if you will. Sometimes we fall in this ditch over here where we're not firm enough. Weak, soft, pushover. And we want to sit in the saddle, but if we're not careful, we fall in this ditch over here where we don't know how to be tender. Sometimes men think that to be tender is to be effeminate, weak, anti-manly. There's a difference. A true man of God learns to sit in the saddle. Be tough and to be tender. Don't be too tough that you fall into one ditch, and don't be weak in a pushover so that you fall into another ditch. The positive is framed in this fashion. The negative is don't provoke. The positive is bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. How do you bring up a tender plant? You don't go out and bang it. Grow, you plant. Here's some water. Grow. Or you have a tender plant that you can start to see coming up, and you take a big dish, a big barrel of water, and go out there and just douse it on it. You know, I mean, no, that's not the proper way to grow anything. You want to bring up a child, then you learn to bring them up. Notice their tenderness. Be firm enough so that they don't become rebellious. But you bring them up. You kindly cherish them. This is the positive aspect. Ted Tripp says this, quote, "Many parents have a punitive mindset. They see discipline as the child paying for his sins, rather than correction having the positive goal of restoration. It has the negative goal of payment. It is like the convict paying his debt to society by doing time in prison. This is not a biblical concept of discipline." Fathers, tired at the end of a long day. You've been working at your job since the early hours of the morning, and you come in and you sit down and you plop in that chair, and when your kids do something wrong, here's the tendency. Just bark at them. You better do this or... or jump out of the chair and run to them and pound them with that punitive mindset. You will pay for this. We have to be careful here. Every man in this room at some level perhaps is guilty of this. We have to be careful. You see, here's the wonderful thing that I'm learning as a father. It's not just discipline so that you can understand to fear the discipline. You discipline with the idea of correction. You teach them, this is why you're being disciplined, so that when you finish with this whole process of discipline, you will remember that God expects you to obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. You might not like it, but you have to obey. And you have to obey with the right attitude. And God expects this of you. And you teach them the principles, you teach them the commands, you teach them what God says in His Word, and you do so with the goal of correction, not just causing them to fear your firmness. This is what I'm learning. So you bring them up like that tender shoot, that tender plant. You bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Discipline. This act of providing guidance, responsible living, upbringing, training, instruction, correction. Proverbs 15:32, "Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence." Proverbs 19:18, "Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. In other words, the idea is not just trying to figure out how you can be so firm that you just twist them into this knot to force them to toe the line. No, you need to teach them in a gentle fashion. You can always be firm, but you don't have to go out on level 10 from the very beginning. The positive, once again, we see to instruct. Not just discipline, but you instruct. So we have this idea of corrective discipline, but what about our corrective instruction, you might say, but what about spiritual instruction? Spiritual instruction. You want to know what one of the sad realities in our culture today is? If you were to go to the majority of churches in the Atlanta metropolitan area at 12 o'clock and sit there and wait on the families to exit the front door of their church and walk over there to those families and just ask, can I have a word with your children for just a moment? I have one simple question. Well, what's your question? Here it is. Children, can you tell me what the gospel is? You're a part of a church, been to church today, and I want to know if your children can define the gospel. I'm not talking about, you know, going off into a definition of the atonement or going off into an in-depth definition of justification. I'm talking about a simple understanding of what the gospel is. When they continue to babble on about who knows what, you can look at them and say, now here's my second question. Am I permitted to ask a second question? Sure. Okay, here's the second question. Who's your favorite basketball team? Who's your favorite basketball player? LeBron James. I mean, tonight, 8 o'clock. Your dad spend much time with you out teaching you how to free throw? Oh, yeah, he's great. He can really teach great things about basketball. So let me get this right. Your dad's a really good instructor when it comes to the basketball court, but he's not real good at instructing you on what the gospel is, right? Now you say, well, I would never do that. I could never ask that question. You don't have to. I just did it for you. And you know that it's a reality. And it might not be basketball, it might be baseball, and it might not be basketball and baseball, but it might be football, and it might not be basketball and baseball and football, but it might be track and field, or it might be cheerleading, or it might be some other athletic sport or some type of event that you have your children involved in. The sad reality is, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Spiritual instruction of children is vital. Vody Bachum says 70-88% of teens who profess Christianity walk away from their faith by the end of their freshman year of college. You might say, I thought stats were supposed to be more specific than that. Why in the world is it 70-88? Because there's various different ways to read the stats. So instead of just saying it's 88 or it's 70, he said, let's just take the total package, 70-88%, however you want to read the stats, is troubling at any level. Who profess Christianity, who go through our youth groups, who appear in this baptistry, when they get to the college campus by the end of their freshman year of college, they abandon their faith. Why? Because you taught them how to throw a good knuckleball or a curveball, or you taught them how to shoot a good free throw, or you taught them how to run fast, or you taught them how to do really good at ballet or cheerleading, but you did not teach them much about the gospel. I'll never forget this as long as I live. At least I hope I don't, because it's something that I want to keep close to my own heart as a reminder. A man sat in my office one day. He was concerned about his family was falling apart. He was concerned about his child who was having problems. And I looked at this individual and I said, let's just start with a basic assessment here so that I can figure out how to diagnose this and to give you some basic pastoral counsel. What's your church life look like? How often are you a part of your church? Well, to be quite honest with you, I'm gone more than I'm here. How often is your wife connected to the life of the church? Well, to be quite honest with you, she's gone a lot too. What about your child? Well, kind of hit and miss. What do you mean by that? Well, you know, my child's really involved in this certain athletic competition, and I really want to see my child excel. And so at the end of that whole meeting, I listened as long as I could and tried to get my hands around everything. And I looked at that man in the face and I said, "Sir, I want you to understand something. I'm going to tell you this because I love you and I love your family. But your family is guilty of idolatry. You have elevated an athletic competition above the Lord God. And you want to know why in the world your family's falling apart? Your family is falling apart because God has been dethroned in the life of your home, and that athletic competition has been enthroned. And unless you believe that the souls of your family can be saved by excelling in this athletic competition, the best thing that you could do would be to take it, as they did in the Old Testament days, and dethrone it and dash it into pieces, like they did false idols and false gods back in the Old Testament days." Sometimes we in the modern church today, we read the Puritans and we look back at the Puritans and we say, they were too harsh, too strict. They're charged with legalism. But this is the way the Puritans lived. Every day was market day for commerce, but the Lord's day was the market day for the soul. They put blockades up around the Lord's Day, and they made much of Jesus Christ, and they made much of the community of the church, and they made much of family. We live in a culture today that when I say this word, it's a foreign term to so many people in evangelical Christianity today. When I say the word catechism, most people on an average Sunday morning in Baptist churches have no idea what catechism is. They look at a pastor in a pulpit when he says, "Catechize your children," or "What is a catechism?" And they look at the pastor like, First Corinthians 14:19, Paul says, "In the church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." The word "instruct" is put on display there. Galatians 6:6, "Let him who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches." Again, taught, teaches. Acts 18:25 says that Apollos has been instructed in the way of the Lord. Instructed is the key word there. That is a particular Greek term from where we derive the English word catechize. To catechize. What is a catechism, you say? A catechism is basically a collection of biblical truths arranged and organized, usually in a question and answer format, to teach kids, families, how to pursue in godliness. That's what a catechism is. And so when we have families today who don't know what family worship is, don't know what catechisms are, don't ever ask questions like, "What is the chief end of man?" And let your, I mean, Here's the problem today, and it's this way in the church. If there's ever any silence, it's considered to be awkward. So from the very go in a church service, we have to be go, 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 seamless. No silence, because silence is awkward. And we do that in our homes. So it's hurry to the table, hurry to eat, finish, throw everything in the sink. Television never turns off, constantly going, constant noise. There's none of this. I introduce you to silence. Allow for your children to be asked questions, and then let there be silence. Silence is not our enemy. It can be a good friend. And what I mean is, when you ask, what is the chief end of man? And they sit there and they think, let the wheels spin. Better for their wheels to spin on what is the chief end of man in this temporal life than for their wheels to be spinning about how to get to the next level on that video game. Let the wheels spin. Let our children think, what is the chief end of man? And let me submit to you this truth, this promise, whether it's single mother in this room or whether it's father, grandfather, whoever, I want you to hear me well. If you refuse to take seriously this command to bring your children up under the discipline and instruction of the Lord, this aspect of instructing, teaching your children, I want you to know this. The world, the flesh, and the devil are waiting in the parking lot for your kids this afternoon. So who do you want to instruct your kids? You or the world, the flesh, and the devil? Now the stage is already set for depravity. They were born that way. Depraved nature is already sitting on go. Now it's your job to instruct them and to bring them up under the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Secular humanism, atheism, postmodernism, post-postmodernism, and the list goes on and on. They're waiting on you, waiting on your kids. And when you drive them off to college and you experience that heart-wrenching moment where you're driving away, let those tears that stream down your cheeks be just tears of joy and tears of sadness, because that new chapter of life is beginning. Don't let those tears be tears of regret. God, I feel like I'm taking my kids and just throwing them into the mouth of the devil. They're not prepared. I'm just taking them and throwing them off the boat into a raging sea and waving goodbye. I've not adequately prepared them. You can. And you can start today. You can. A.W. Pink says, it is indeed sad to see the almost universal disregard of this fifth commandment in our own day. Unquestionably, he says, the blame for most of this lies upon the parents, who have so neglected the moral and spiritual training of their children that in themselves they are worthy of neither respect nor honor. We want respect, we want honor, we want obedience. But we need to, first of all, take responsibility that God has placed upon us. So let's think. Let's be faithful. Does church matter? Sunday school matter? Prayer meeting, does that matter? Your kids are going to grow up one day. They're going to look back and they're going to say, prayer meeting? Why is that important? We have to teach our kids how to pray. Teach them that God expects us to know the church, to pray for the church, to care for the church. Not talking about the brick and the paint and the lights and the light bulbs and all that. Yeah, that's important too. But the people, we have to know one another and care for one another. Kids need to know the gospel. And it is our job to teach them the gospel. Remember Joshua's famous statement in Joshua 24:14 when he said, in that particular setting, he says, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I've said this before, but I want to remind us all, Joshua was 100 years old when he said that. He wasn't a young whippersnapper. He wasn't in his 30s saying, "All right, now let's go. I want to know who's with me." Now, this is an aged man who's standing there, 100 years of age, and he's saying, "As for me and as for my household, we will serve the Lord." You know who honored that? God did. God will honor a man who will stand out in front of his family and say, "Follow me, because I'm going to lead you to Christ." So I want to ask you this question today. What areas and responsibilities within your own family has God placed emphasis on today? Perhaps weaknesses that we can all work on. What areas? What roles? What responsibilities? Number two, will you obey God and be willing to make necessary changes? Someone once walked into a professor in seminary, sat down. The professor came in the door, the class came in. And when they started off, he turned to the board behind him. It was a chalkboard back in those days, not a smart board. He turned and he wrote something. It was a question in the middle of that vast chalkboard in that lecture hall. He said this: "What is worship?" And everyone started, you know how it is, and I always enjoyed that, watching other students. Some students thought that they were the ones to teach the class. They start raising their hands, and they're giving their opinion. They're defining. Not all of them were bad. And after about several finished, he stopped, and he said, "I want to tell you the answer to the question. Worship is change." And the seminary students looked at the professor and said, "How is worship change?" And he said, "It's real simple. If you never change, you never worship. You can't honor God and exalt God and sing praise to God and worship God if you stay the same. All that is checkbox worship. It's not real worship." So we come today as worshipers. We don't come as students with academic pursuits. We come to the text to learn today. We come to the text to worship. And we come to the text to have such an encounter with God that we change. That we change. My last question is to the man, the woman, the boy, or the girl that's in this room that says, "I am that one that you referred to a little while ago when you said, 'What is the gospel?' And I don't know what the gospel is. And I fear for my soul that if I die this afternoon, I will go straight to hell. And I need God." Is that you? In just a moment, we're going to sing in response to the preaching of the gospel. And if you're here today as an unbeliever, I would be happy to spend time, however much time you need this afternoon, explaining to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'll be happy to do that, so please come see me. I will have others that could potentially help if necessary. But I want you to leave here today with the assurance that you are indeed the child of God. Let's stand and let's pray together.